Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms, chapter 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is God's word.
All right, well, good morning again. And it's good to be with you on this morning. As you know, we wrapped up our sermon series on the church last week. And if you remember, we were in the middle of Romans. And we're going to get back to Romans next week. But between now and then, we're here in the Psalms, and I'm happy to share this with you. This was a message that I gave at a youth retreat last weekend, and I'm happy to bring it for us this morning before we get into Romans. But let's pray once more before we begin. God in heaven, we thank you again just for who you are, that we can gather, that we can come here and to hear your word, to consider who you are and the work that you've done, and to reflect on Jesus Christ once more. And the fact that we have good news, that we are children of God, that we've been saved, that we've been redeemed. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at Psalm 146, that you, Jesus, would shine through from this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I would guess that each of us has had the unfortunate experience of being let down. That feeling when you realize that something or someone that you trusted in has let you down. To give a lighthearted example, it might look like, you know, you pull up Google Maps, and I trust in Google Maps a lot. I trust it to tell me where to go. I trust that there's teams of people that know the maps. They've done the data, and they've created this great app. I trust that it's going to choose the best and the fastest route. But how frustrating is it when the apps let us down, when they fail to recognize those road closures, or when there's signal outages, or when they get it wrong. In those moments, we realize that these apps have limits. If I put all my trust in an app to get me to my destination, if the app fails, then I feel like I fail, because I won't be able to get where I'm going, or at the very least, my easy commute turns into a long one, a burdensome one. But how about another example, a more serious example? 200 years ago, a man named Gregor MacGregor betrayed the trust of hundreds of fellow Scotsmen by pulling off an audacious con. MacGregor made up a country that he called Poyas. Not sure if I'm saying that right. But he had painted a picture of a map that was roughly the size of New Jersey, and it pictured a region in Central America near Honduras, and he described a land that was fertile and said that the rivers were filled with gold to be mined. He declared that the local indigenous ruler had granted him millions of acres of land and even appointed him as prince over it. And he even had these worthless bills printed that were branded with text that said Bank of Poyas on them. And he did all of this to convince the public that there was land available for them for a price, that it was worth the investment. And unfortunately, many people fell for it. A couple hundred people made that long journey to the land only to discover a desolate and uninhabitable place. And these poor people, having just spent the bulk of their resources to move across the world, many of them were forced to try and survive there. And tragically, due to the hard conditions and disease, almost 200 of those settlers passed away. And tragically, those who placed their trust in that con man encountered the deadly consequences. As those settlers arrived, they realized MacGregor was no prince. He was a liar. someone unworthy of trust who could not deliver what he promised. So in either case, right, apps, con men, what you trust in can have consequences. And today, our passage makes the same case, that what we trust in is consequential. And as we'll see, the psalmist will make his case that trusting in God is best, that really there is no better alternative to trusting in God. But this trust is not merely intellectual affirmation. Trust in God will naturally express itself in praising God, as the psalmist exemplifies to us. There is joy in trusting Jesus. That's what I want to show you today. Here's my main point for you today. Because Jesus alone can save, we must trust and worship him. Because Jesus alone can save, we must trust and worship him. So as we look at the psalm, we're going to take it in three parts. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have the command. Then in verses 3 and 4, we'll hear the warning. And then finally, in verses 5 through 10, we'll consider the reminder. So that's where we're going, the command, the warning, and the reminder. So starting in verses 1 and 2, the command could not be clearer. There should be no confusion about the psalmist, you know, what he wants us to do, what he wants his readers to do, and that's intentional. You know, for a little context, Psalm 146 is part of a group of psalms, and this group of psalms are the final five psalms that make up the celebratory conclusion of the book. And the thread that holds these books together is that they all share the same command. In their own way, each of them will say, praise God, praise God, praise God. And within this group, what's unique about Psalm 146 is how the psalmist goes about making the case for why we should praise God. But before we get to the rationale for this praise, notice the manner of such praise. In other words, verses 1 and 2 give us a little glimpse on how praise looks like. The psalmist is an example to us. In only a few sentences, I think we can see the attitude of the psalmist. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Praising God for the psalmist is not a chore. It is not an inconvenience. It is not an afterthought. Praising God is core to the psalmist. So long as I have my being, I will do this. So long as I have breath, I must do this. That's the attitude of worship that the psalmist has. Many of you know that Jesus, he was once asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And in Mark, at least, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But what does the kind of love for God look like that Jesus speaks of? What exactly is Jesus calling people to there in the Gospels? I think that Psalms, like Psalm 146, help us out to say to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength involves praising God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that's the kind of attitude that we see in these opening verses. And so that's my first takeaway for us this morning. Because we are called to praise God, we should praise him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because we're called to praise God, we should praise him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. So that's the command. It's how the psalm opens. Praise God. But I think we can all appreciate that whenever the psalms call us to praise God, we're always given reasons for why we should. Think about it like this. Like, can you recall a time when you were given a task or a command without explanation? For example, it might be your boss telling you to go and to do something, but they don't take time to explain why you're doing it. Those are moments that I think can be frustrating. Well, thankfully, the psalmist not only calls us to praise God, but also tells us why we should. And to make his case, as he supplies his rationale, the author has us compare and contrast between God and man. So look at verses 3 and 4 again. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So here's the rationale. He's comparing and contrasting between God and man. And this is familiar to us. We do this all the time. We compare and contrast weekly, I would say. You know, whether it's defending our favorite sports team or our favorite movie, we know how to do this. And when you're doing that, and when you're making your case for what you think is best, we all use some kind of criteria to make the argument, right? You're going to use some sort of standard. So if I love the Celtics, and I sure do, I can say, hey, Celtics have 18 championships. How many other teams have that? Okay, Celtics are the best, right? But that doesn't win everyone over. You got to use others. Or with movies, you know, whatever your favorite movie is, maybe you could say, look how many amazing actors are in it, or look how many nominations or awards it has received. You can point to different criteria to make your case for why you think something is best. Well, the psalmist has his own criteria too in his comparison between God and man, and it's a temporal one. His logic goes something like this. Princes perish, but God reigns forever. Princes perish, but God reigns forever. It's in light of that truth that another command follows. Because princes perish, don't trust them. He's telling God's people, don't trust in men that can't save you, because they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Their plans only last as long as they do. Now, for ancient Israel, there was a real temptation to place all their trust in kings, because their security, wealth, and well-being as a nation, as a people, was all kind of tied up in how the king was doing. And it's a bit kind of how children are dependent on parents for well-being. I think we can understand that. You know, I have three young boys. If I'm wise, if I have a job, if I'm doing well, typically things are pretty good for my family. But if I'm foolish, if I live selfishly, if I go awry, you know, it can harm my family. And unfortunately for Israel, they had a lot of bad kings. And so the salvation that Israel needed was often deliverance from enemies. But just as God gave parents, so too God gave his people kings. And when hard times came, the people of Israel, including the king, were dependent on God for deliverance, for salvation. So the problem with kings, the problem with princes, was not that they existed. After all, God gave them. The problem was trusting kings to do what only God could do. The problem was trusting kings to do what only God could do. And although Israel had a lot of bad kings, they had some good ones, and the mark of a good and wise king was their willing and swift response to give credit to God for any victory, for any deliverance. Because good kings understood that the power to save didn't ultimately lie in their own capability. It wasn't themselves, it was God who brought it. So the psalmist is just pointing out the fact, humans have limits. Kings are finite, leaders are mortal. No matter how significant they seem, no matter how much earthly power they have, no matter how capable they are, don't conclude they can do what only God can. Because for all their prestige and royalty, they are still human. Again, don't trust them as if they're God. Trusting in men over God is a bit like preferring a tent over a house. Like technically, a tent will give you shelter, somewhere you can sleep in. It will protect you from rain and snow to an extent, but over 10, 20, 30 years, how many tents will you need to go through? Like, tents are just inferior to houses as shelters. We still need these words because, like Israel before us, I would think that we still struggle with the problem of trusting in something else or someone else other than God. We still run the risk of thinking that something else can do what only God can. Here's what I mean. We understand that our true and greatest problem, the thing we need salvation from, is sin. Our ultimate need of deliverance is not invading countries or financial crisis, but sin. We understand that without salvation from it, we would all receive a just condemnation. And intellectually, we know and affirm that there is no salvation in man, because none of us are capable of saving ourselves. Our good works just don't cut it. Many of us know we need Jesus to die in our place for redemption. We know that with Jesus, we receive new life, hope, security, and more. But like Israel, while we may know true and right things about God, our hearts, our flesh, our souls can be persuaded to trust in something else. Maybe not doctrinally or intellectually, but functionally, right? It's our loves, For Israel, for ancient people, putting trust in earthly kings was a natural option. But for you and me today, what would it be? Who would it be? And if we could take a moment to do a little diagnostic work, I think a question the psalm raises is not what will you trust, but what are we trusting in right now? What are we trusting in right now? Because we all have to trust in something to give us whatever it is, hope, happiness, security, significance. But you see, when we elevate someone else to do what only God can, in a way, what we've done is we've turned that person, we've turned that thing into a con man. It's when we trust in our spouse or our kids or our friends to give us that eternal, lasting hope, security, significance, and more. It's when we unfairly place the unbearable burden on them of being God to us. If we treat and trust others as though they will give us eternal love and security. But when we do that, we are always setting ourselves up to being let down, because no person can give us that. And of course, it's not just with people. We can do this with possessions too, right? Where we place our ultimate trust in our wealth or what we own. But again, the problem is not with people or possessions. The problem is when we treat either people or possessions to give us what only God can. Only God can give us hope and security, salvation, forever. And whatever momentary benefit other persons or possessions can give us, we need Psalms like 146 to just give us the perspective that whatever momentary benefit they give us really pale in comparison to what God gives us. Because again, our trust in anything but God means trusting in what is perishable. So here's our second takeaway. Because God alone can help, don't trust in people or possessions as if they're God. Because God alone can help, don't trust in people or possessions as if they're God. So we have the command to praise God. We've begun to hear the psalmist's rationale for why we should praise him. And he started with the warning. And now we turn to the final aspect, the positive half of this comparison between God and man, what I'm calling the reminder. While verses 3 and 4 make the case for why you shouldn't trust in anyone or anything else, ultimately, the bulk of the psalm is given for why you should trust God over everyone else. In verse 10, I think is key here, it states that the Lord will reign forever. And that fact, that God reigns eternally, puts him in a class of his own. Yes, men can reign, but men reign momentarily. God reigns eternally. Again, this is the main temporal comparison between God and man. Man is momentary, God is eternal. And the psalm has a lot to say about God, to show us that God is in a league of his own. To review, he said, God can help. God is the source of hope. He goes on to say that God is our creator, that he made heaven and earth and everything in it. He says that God is faithful, that he cares for the oppressed and the hungry, that he sets prisoners free, cures the blind, that he lifts up the discouraged, watches over foreigners, that he supports widows and orphans, and of course, that he deals with the wicked. A long list of things that highlight how great God is. And for this author, I think his admiration of God just spills over because he understands how God has worked in the past, in the present, and looking forward to the future as well. And it's not a list of facts. The psalmist is not simply describing the person and work of a God who is distant, as though it's abstract. The author describes a God that he has personal experience with. It's the difference between hearing about a rescue on the news versus interviewing the person who was rescued. If a firefighter pulls someone from a burning home, a news reporter can give you all the facts. We'll probably have something nice to say about the firefighter. But if you sit down with the person who got carried out from the fire, their admiration for their hero is going to be far more personal, right? Far more passionate. That person will happily tell others about how selfless and caring their hero was. And the author, I think, is doing that for us, helping us remember the kind of God we worship. Reminds us about what God did, what he does, and what he will do. Excuse me. Of course, this side of the cross, we can receive this passage, these verses, as something that tells us a bit about who Jesus is, which I think in turn fuels our praise. Even though these verses don't explicitly reference Jesus or mention him by name, I think they do anticipate him. For example, when we read about Jesus performing miracles, those miracles are not just cool stories. They're meant to confirm to us that the one who is performing those miracles is God, the God that was spoken of and prophesied in the Old Testament. And not just his miracles do this. When we consider all of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, all of that together validates that Jesus is the Lord God. Because not only does he embody the qualities spoken of in Psalm 146, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he proves to the world that he is the King who reigns forever. And here's why that's significant. The rationale for the psalm, remember, the logic is princes perish, but the Lord reigns forever. Well, how does Jesus fit into that? If we consider his life, death, and resurrection, it becomes clear. Death limits other kings. Death cannot limit Jesus. Death limits other kings, but death cannot limit Jesus. You see, Jesus only corroborates the rationale of the psalm, shows that he's worthy of praise. Jesus, who does not perish, is worthy of our ultimate trust. Jesus, who does not perish, is worthy of our ultimate trust. The reminder given in these verses, 5 to 10, again, they speak to the person and work of God, what he does and his character. And they show us, they anticipate Jesus. In his life, Jesus embodied the qualities and actions of God. In his death, he paid the price of sin on behalf of sinners, being the sufficient sacrifice for sin. In his life, his resurrected life, he defeats death and is now, we know, seated at the right hand of God, even now interceding for us. So we should trust him. All of this is a redemption only Jesus could accomplish. It's why he's worthy of our trust and others are not. Here's my final takeaway from you. Because Jesus defeats death, we should put all our trust in him. Because Jesus defeats death, we should put all our trust in him. Before I close, one final comment. The psalm ends how it began, with praise. For the psalmist, recognizing the untrustworthiness of man against the trustworthiness of God is what fueled his praise. If we are ever at a point in which praising God can feel like a chore, then I would invite you to practice what the psalmist does for himself here, to take time to reflect on the characteristics and actions of Jesus on our behalf, personally and as a church. Not as an intellectual exercise to learn more doctrine, although that's important and great, and I hope you'll do that anyway. But if praising God becomes stale, then I would say do the heart work of directing our affections for God, reminding ourselves of the redemption Jesus accomplished and applied for us. All right, before I close, hear Psalm 146 in light of Christ this way. Brothers and sisters, we are blessed because Jesus helps us. We have hope because Jesus is our God. It was through Jesus, the Word of God, that all things were made. And we, who were unfaithful, are saved by the one who keeps faith forever. We who were oppressed by sin are liberated from sin in Christ. We who were hungry were given the bread of life. We who were prisoners to sin are freed in Jesus. We who were blinded by our sin were healed by the great physician. We who were dead in our sins were lifted up in Jesus. We who were unrighteous were loved by righteousness itself. We who are sojourners are being cared for by Jesus, who is a sojourner himself. We who were enemies of God are now made children of God. Know him as our Father. We who were wicked are now made righteous. And we who face hardship now can look forward to the day when Jesus make all things right when he brings sin and death to ruin, when he will set up our home with him forever. Friends, because Jesus can do all of this and more, let's make sure to trust and worship him. Together, let's praise him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you again for the ways that you have worked in our lives, both personally, as a church, as the church universal over hundreds of years. We thank you, Jesus, not only for your person, but what you came and you did, for living that perfect life we could never live, for who the joy that was set before him went to the cross and died on behalf of your people, that was raised to new life, and so guarantees new life for us. We thank you that we can always have a hope in you. God, help us and give us the clarity to see that other things that would be trusting, that we would want to trust in, I should say, are just unworthy of our ultimate trust, that nothing can give us the safety, security, and hope that only you can give. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.